Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar, and all that fills it. Let the field exult, and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness, and the peoples in his faithfulness. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
One of the core tenets of our secular postmodern age is the rejection of any meta-narratives, rejection of any transcendent, overarching, unifying story, or we could say worldview, that gives shape, meaning, and purpose to our lives. And the result is that we are left with a fragmented pluralism. And this is, of course, unfortunate because we need stories. We need grand stories. The good stories, the best stories that we tell, shape our imagination and help us better understand and live in the world that we do. In the grand story of redemption, which we would say is the worldview that we are to have, it's the four realities of our 44 life, God is the primary actor. And as Pastor Chris said last week, our God is a speaking God. He speaks and he acts. And in the story of the Bible, in the drama of redemption, when God in judgment removes his presence from his covenant people, it results in ruin and exile. And I think we understand this reality from the stories that we tell. When the wrong king is on the throne, when the true king is nowhere to be found, there exists only disorder and chaos. So, for example, in The Lord of the Rings, when Sauron reigns, there is only darkness over the face of the land. Or in the Chronicles of Narnia, when the White Witch is on the throne, it's always winter, but never Christmas in Narnia. But the inverse is also true. This works both ways. When the right king is enthroned above his people, there is music and joy and a procession of celebration among the peoples and the inhabitants of the land. And this is the historical and literary backdrop of Psalm 96. And I say historical and literary because those are the two main contexts that we have to work through when we deal with the Psalms. So for the historical context, Psalm 96 is almost written verbatim in 1 Chronicles 16, verse 23. This is when it was first sung and written. It's when the Ark of the Covenant was brought to Jerusalem. This occurred after the civil war in Israel between the house of Saul and the house of David. The monarchy is united under David as king. His throne was set up in Jerusalem, but the Ark was not yet there. It effectively had been put out of commission by Yahweh himself. But David wanted the ark there in Jerusalem to remind the people that it's God who reigns over them and not David. So it took a little while, but the ark was eventually found and brought to Jerusalem. King David then had his people sing this song. And as you can imagine, it was a joyful occasion, for the ark represented, it symbolized God's presence with his people. David knew what it was like to inhabit a world where God was not present. And so this was a manifestation of that the Lord's dwelling and favor had once again come to his people. So that's the first historical context, but there's another one, another time that we know of when this psalm was sung. When the translators put the translated the Old Testament in Greek, they included this superscription at the beginning of Psalm 96, quote, "When the house was built after the captivity." So what this tells us is that this psalm was also picked up, dusted off from the shelf, and sung when God's people returned to Jerusalem from exile in Babylon and rebuilt the temple. And so just by way of review, remember that when the Psalter is the 150 books, 150 psalms we have, they're not just random. Not just a random collection of songs that were just thrown together. There's an order and there's an arrangement to them. They're arranged in five books. We are currently in book four. But if you remember from book three, which is where we were last summer, book three was the lowest point for the nation of Israel. It saw the nation of Israel in exile. It saw the nation having the deterioration of David's line. But then book four is like a spark of hope. Book four begins the ascent. There's hope again as God's people return from exile. There's a future outlook that God's kingdom is going to continue post-exile. The king we've been promised all the way back in Psalm 2 is going to come through David's line, and he will come to reign, and his temple will be rebuilt. This is the tone in which Psalm 96 is arranged. This is its literary context. And understanding this is not just an academic exercise for head knowledge, but understanding this helps us better appreciate and understand how we today can sing Psalm 96. So putting all this together then, we now know that Psalm 96 is not just some generic praise psalm. It's to be sung in response to specific actions that God has performed on behalf of his people, that he's come to reign over them again. Remember that in God's drama, he is the primary actor. He acts, we respond. He reveals, we understand. He speaks, and we hear. And in our day, as new covenant believers on this side of the cross and the resurrection, we can sing Psalm 96 in response to King Jesus, crucified, risen, and now ascended and reigning at the right hand of God Almighty. We sing this song in response to the enthronement of the Lord Jesus Christ. The message of Psalm 96, like the rest of the Psalms in Book 4, is all about the King's reign. And maybe it'll be helpful as we work through it for you to have a visual aid. What's a piece of furniture that's most often associated with the king? The throne. Very good. It's all about the throne. So keep that in mind as we work through it. This psalm arranges nicely in three sections for us. Three series of commands that all end with a reason why we are to obey that command. And all of it centers around the theme of our orientations of worship because the Lord reigns. Okay, so let me give an example here. It begins in verses 1 to 3 with the command that I'll summarize, to worship upward and to worship outward. So, verse 1 and 2. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Right off the bat, we just hear the triple command to sing, sing, sing. And it's a call made to all the earth, which itself is a shift from Psalm 94 and 95, which were exclusive to the covenant people of God. But now there's a shift to incorporate all of creation in the worship of Yahweh. What type of song are we to sing? Verse 1, sing to the Lord a new song. Which doesn't merely mean we'll be making and writing new music, although we should be and are. That phrase, new song, is very specific, and we can trace it throughout the Bible. It's used six times in the Psalms. It's used once in Isaiah. It's used twice in the book of Revelation. And there are two elements that make it new, two elements to its newness. The first is that it's a new song because it's sung either in response to or in anticipation of a new work of God, like a victory that he's achieved or a deliverance that he's accomplished. And it's a new song because it's sung by new people. That is, those who have new natures, new hearts brought about by the Holy Spirit. Now, throughout thousands of years of world history, there have been hundreds of millions of songs of wide variety written and sung by all sorts of groups of people. We've written and sung folk songs and war songs and battle songs and love songs and songs of chanting. Singing is a universal phenomenon, which we can all attest to. But it must be said here, in this instance, that the new song that we are to sing is a song that only the people of God can sing. A song that only the redeemed of the Lord sing. Revelation 14:3, probably the clearest example we have, says this: 144,000 worshipers before the Lamb were singing a new song. So there it is. Before the throne and before the four living creatures, no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. So we have time to get into all the specifics of apocalyptic literature. But the 144,000 is symbolic, and it represents all the redeemed throughout history. We could say it's the capital C church, all the faithful saints that are now around the throne singing this song that they've learned to sing. So right off the bat, in verses 1 and 2, you get what this means. What this means is that the new song that we are commanded to sing in Psalm 96 is the same song that is sung at the blazing center of the universe. The never-ending praise to the Lamb who was slain day and night, night and day, the redeemed before the living creatures, before the elders, never cease to sing this new song. This also means that our upward praise to God is the end of FOMO. For those of you who don't know, FOMO stands for fear of missing out. It's the end of that. There's no more missing out. If you are caught up with God's people in praise to King Jesus, then you are at the very center of God's plan and purposes for the world. That's what happens when we gather. What's the content of our singing? So if we're supposed to sing this new song, what are we supposed to sing about? Verses 2 and 3. His salvation, his glory, and his marvelous works. This pattern involving these elements, Jim Hamilton argues, is seen in every book of the Bible. He argues that every book of the Bible contributes to the overarching narrative that God reveals his glory by saving his people through acts of judgment against sin, rebellion, and wickedness. God's sovereign acts of salvation and judgment are public. They're performed and proclaimed before all eyes and ears on the stage of world history, and they are a cause for universal rejoicing. So, for example, he says, in the flood, God judges the wicked humanity, and he saves Noah and his family. In the Exodus, God judges Egypt, but saves Israel. And ultimately, the prime example, in the New Testament, we see Jesus as the ultimate display of salvation through judgment. God doesn't set his judgment aside at the cross. He executes it fully on Christ rather than on us sinners. We receive salvation through judgment, all to the glory of God. And in this way, God upholds his holiness. This is the scandal of the cross. All of this demonstrates that salvation does not come in spite of judgment. Salvation comes through judgment. These are the works of God that we, as the new people, are to sing new songs about. So, if you find yourself flat in your praise lately, if you're going through seasons of praiselessness, then what we should do in light of this text is meditate on the marvelous works of God. Call to mind who he is and what he's done for you in Christ. We are a people with much to sing about. And a couple of comments about the worship we're aiming here at CCC. As Pastor Chris mentioned last week, we want our collective singing to be the primary instrument. The primary thing that we hear is the gathered voices of the faithful. Right? So this is why we want our atmosphere to be one where we can visibly see each other. We don't want a nightclub. What's going on? I can't see anything. I want to see faces of people, brothers and sisters, singing these truths. We want the lights on so we can sing as one body in Christ. Our singing is informative. It's a teaching arm of the church. So we're proclaiming through song to each other and to God. So it's not just filler. It's not just something we do because we're just kind of waiting for the sermon, and I guess we'll sing because that's kind of what we're supposed to do. And those, singing is integral, always has been, for the people of God. So if you don't sing, if you have trouble singing, if you're indifferent about singing because you're just here for the sermon, I want to challenge you, in light of this text, just get over yourself. That's all I can say. Just get over yourself. Sing to the Lord. Sing to him loudly with much gusto and fervor. We're not spectators waiting to be entertained. We are worshipers gathering as one people with one voice, singing to the one true and living God. I've never been to a Buddhist temple or a Islamic mosque, but what I can tell you is that there is no joyful corporate singing with musical accompaniment happening there. There is no rejoicing. There is no exuberance. There is no rescue. There is no rescuer to sing about. There is no deliverance to sing about. There is no God who saves there in those places because there is no salvation in those places. There's only an ever-increasing guilt in those religious systems. But we're different. We sing because we have a rescuer. We have the way, the truth, the life. Sing too. And this is why our upward praise to God, in part, needs to overflow and spill outwards to the nations. This is why we're told to declare his glory and to proclaim his salvation. Paul says it this way in Romans 10. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe on him of whom they have not heard? How are they to hear of him without somebody preaching to them? John Piper has famously clarified, missions is not the goal of the church. Worship is the goal of the church. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Our God is in the business of getting worshipers from every people, tribe, tongue, and nation, gathering them around his throne. And Psalm 96 is the worldwide gospel summons, the summons of the exalted Christ. This is why we send missional partners to hard places. The world thinks it's crazy. What? You're sending them there? To unreached people groups, unengaged people groups of the world. Psalm 96 is why we at CCC engage in global evangelism, whether it's across the street or across the ocean. The nations need to hear. God ordains the ends and he ordains the means. We are the means. The nations need to know this God who has revealed himself and who offers salvation in his Son. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And I think we all understand the connection intuitively between worship and witness, between upward and outward. Something is not truly delighted in unless it's shared. Right? We get this. Whether we're talking about our favorite foods, I think I speak on behalf of most of us, talking about a good steak, filet mignon with some mashed potatoes and some broccoli, right? Glory, hallelujah, praise the Lord, right? You don't really love it unless you want to bring others into that. You can't keep your mouth shut about it because it was so good, right? We do that on a smaller scale there with food, and we do it on a larger scale with the people that we love, our husbands, our wives, our friends. We want to tell people about how great they are, right? Whatever we esteem, whatever we value, whatever we hold in high regard insists on being shared. That's why our worship is proclamation and needs to be proclaimed. All of the nations are invited into the worshiping community of the faithful. And then we're given the reason why we are to worship upward and outward in verses 4 through 6. So because God reigns, because we could say Jesus is Lord, our worship is upward and outward because, verse 4, God is great. The Lord is great and greatly to be praised. C.S. Lewis, as part of his conversion story, struggled deeply with this notion of God commanding praise of himself throughout the Bible. He thought it made God out to be an egotistical narcissist. Look at this weak God who constantly needs affirmation and praise. What's up with that? But eventually, he was able to resolve it when he understood that if God is who he has revealed himself to be, namely, the source of all joy and life and peace and goodness and truth and beauty and hope, if that's who God is, then it's actually loving for him to call for people to praise him. He's the only being in the universe that has this right because it's who he is. If we were created to worship this God, if the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, if that's why we were made, then God, by calling us to praise him, is actually leading us into what life is all about. What our souls, what our hearts were made for, what they long for, and what we can't find anywhere else but in God himself. So praise him because he is great. Not only is he great, but he is great in comparison to the gods of the peoples. Verses 4 through 6. Remember, oftentimes when we see the lowercase g gods, especially in the Psalms, it's referring to demonic spirits that stand behind the idols of the nations. And there's a play on words here in the original Hebrew that's really meant to drive home and sharpen the contrast between the supremacy of Yahweh and the futility of these false gods. The word for idols essentially means non-entities, nothings, useless, powerless, utterly pathetic things. But Yahweh, in contrast, made the heavens, which by implication means that since he created the very highest of things, he created everything else. It's an argument of from the greatest to the least. It's a statement of his supremacy, of his greatness. And I think the clearest example we have in our Bibles of a showdown between Yahweh and the gods of the nations is the account we have of Elijah and the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18. Epic story. Not included in my kids' Bible growing up. I think you'll find out why. Do you remember the story? Maybe you don't, it's new to you, but Israel, in this instance, had turned away from Yahweh to worship the pagan demon god Baal. And because of this, the Lord sent Elijah to confront their idolatry. So remember, the prophets in the Old Testament that were servants of the Lord weren't necessarily always foretelling, as in prediction. They were forthtelling, calling God's people back to covenant faithfulness with Yahweh. So they come to rebuke God's people who had wandered off into idolatry and call them back to worship the Lord. So that's what Elijah's doing. He's going to expose the false prophets. So you have Elijah the prophet challenging the 450 prophets of Baal to a showdown on Mount Carmel to prove whose God was the true and living God, Baal or Yahweh. Ichai had a bull prepared on an altar, and the fire was not lit. The challenge, the God who answers by fire and consumes the offering, he is God. Elijah deferred the coin toss, as it were, and the prophets of Baal were on offense first. They prayed and they cried out from morning until afternoon to this demonic god. They danced, they shouted, they even cut themselves, but nothing happened. Elijah then engaged in holy mockery, suggesting that perhaps Baal was asleep. Or he even goes so far as to say that perhaps Baal was behind that bush relieving himself. Yes, this is in the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God. And then it was Elijah's turn. He prayed a simple prayer, asked God to reveal himself, and you remember what happens next. God sends fire from heaven, consumes the entirety of the offering, the wood, the stones, everything on the altar was consumed. And all who witnessed the event fell on their faces and confessed the Lord as the true God. And then, in accordance with the law of Moses, Elijah had them seized and put to death. False prophets leading God's people into idolatry. That was the penalty. The gods of the nations are powerless. They cannot save you. They cannot give you what your heart was made for. Fear Yahweh alone. Before Yahweh alone is splendor and majesty. Verse 6. Yahweh alone has strength and beauty in his sanctuary. Our God is indeed great. But as you know, our ongoing problem is that our deceitful hearts continue to look away from the greatness of God and wander off into idolatry. We worship created things rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And this is the very nature of sin. Sin is not merely bad behavior. It includes that, but at its core, at its root, sin is a disordered worship. It's a disordered desire. And this can happen, we see this on a corporate level, like it says here, the gods of the nations. So we can apply that in tons of ways today. Molech and Baal are still worshipped in our culture today. Child sacrifice, prosperity, beauty, right? These gods we still bow down and worship to as a nation. But it also happens on a personal level. We pursue glory and we put unnecessary weight on things that were meant to be gifts and not gods. And the process is often subtle, isn't it? Nobody sets out to worship money. We instead start to value self-security highly, and ultimately. And in the process, we become less human. We become more stingy and greedy. And as the Bible says, the love of money leads to all kinds of evil, dissatisfaction, and destruction. Maybe it's not money for you. Maybe it's a status or a reputation or an image that you want others to think about you. Have you ever met somebody who's persona in private is nothing like their persona in public? You met someone like that? Are you that person? What's happening there? Well, oftentimes, what's going on beneath the hood is that they're pursuing glory in a perceived image or status for approval in the eyes of the world. This is the way that I want to be perceived. This is who I want to be. And no matter how hard they try, it's never enough. Because it can't be. It's not what we are ultimately made to worship. True worship declares God to be great. A number of years ago, in the sports world, Tom Brady, one of the greatest quarterbacks of all time, has won, I don't know how many rings he won. Seven rings? Is Grant in here? No? Seven rings? Okay. Thanks, Grant. Brady's got seven rings. After his third ring, right, most quarterbacks don't get any. He's got three by this point. He's 27 years old. He did an interview with 60 Minutes. And basically what he says in that interview is this all there is? I mean, he literally says, if people looked at me, they would say, that guy's got it. He's got hundreds of million dollars net worth, dating supermodels, number of championships, prime of his career, can pretty much do whatever he wants. People look at me and say, I've made it. But he says, this can't be all there is. He says, there's got to be more out there for me. And then it's really somber. And the interviewer says, well, what's the answer? And Tom Brady says, I wish I knew. I wish I knew. It is the Lord who reigns and not these false gods. So worship him and worship him alone. Our next section, verses 7 through 10, offer hope for us. Hope for us Gentiles who continue to pursue false gods. So I'll summarize this section by saying our worship, we are to turn around and worship. In other words, we are to repent and worship because the king comes to judge. Ascribe, so the threefold call here, ascribe glory to the Lord, do his name. It's a word we often don't use today, but ascribe simply means to acknowledge that these things are true and to therefore bow down in reverence to the king. So we have the commands to ascribe glory, to bring an offering, to worship him, to tremble before him. We have those commands not because God is somehow deficient and is in need of these things. Our God cannot be served by human hands as though he needed anything. Acts 17:25. Rather, the families of the earth are to do these things because, verse 10, he will judge the peoples with equity. Because the king is coming to judge, there's time he's giving us graciously in his mercy to repent. This is a call for families of the earth. So hear the echo, hear the fulfillment of the covenant God made with Abraham, a call to them to repent, to join the people of God. And what's amazing about this section in Psalm 96 is that your presence in corporate worship on the Lord's Day in the year of our Lord, 2025, July 20th, your presence here is evidence that this psalm is being fulfilled. You are families of the peoples. You, just like me, are Gentiles who were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, we who once were far off, how far off were we? Way in the back, talking nosebleeds. We had no right to be in the temple of the Lord. We had no right to draw near his throne. Way in the back, we who once were way back there have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. We've been brought near into the presence of God. So we don't bring an offering on the front end to atone for our sin. We can't. All of our righteousness is filthy rags. God provides the offering, and he has provided the offering for us in Christ. He's made atonement for our sin. We have been reconciled to this holy God. We have been clothed in a righteousness that is not our own, so that we can offer to God acceptable worship through Jesus Christ. The phrase in verse 9, to worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness, is better translated, worship in holy attire, because it's referring to the garments that were worn by the Levitical priests for their priestly duties in the tabernacle and later in the temple. Those garments had to be kept ritually and ceremonially clean. What this means for us then is that in order to enter the presence of the Lord and worship him as we ought, we need to be properly prepared. We need to be properly dressed. And thanks be to God that in Christ we are cleansed. We are made clean. We are made holy. We are clothed. We are properly dressed in his righteousness by faith. So now our offering to him in response to that, in light of that, is offering all of who we are. This is how the New Testament would talk about it. Present your mind and your instruments for righteousness. We offer our bodies, Paul says in Romans 12, as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. All of life, all of who we are, under the reign of Christ. That's how we Gentiles worship. So be encouraged, CCC. This is what God has done in Christ for you. And your presence here today is evidence that this offer, that this invitation has reached you through the providence of God. Psalm 96 is still being fulfilled. The New Testament equivalent, the Great Commission, Matthew 28, is marching on. Satan is bound now so as to not deceive the nations like he did before the cross and resurrection. We're marching forward, and the offer still stands for all the remaining families of the earth to repent and get right with this king, because verse 10, he comes to judge, and he's going to judge the peoples in righteousness and with equity. And isn't it interesting how this is the very same message that Jesus came preaching at the very beginning of his earthly ministry? Mark chapter 1, what does Jesus say? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The same message we find here in Psalm 96. The Lord reigns. Jesus is Lord. His kingdom is at hand. Judgment is coming. Repent. And keep in mind that when it says in verse 10 that he will judge the peoples with equity, the judgment that the Psalms often talk about is not merely to punish evildoers, although it certainly includes that, but judgment in terms of setting all things to rights. That's why he goes on to say that the world is established, it's fixed, it cannot be moved. There's order, there's justice in God's world because he reigns. So don't use verse 10 as a proof text for a flat earth position. It's not what it's talking about. It's God answering the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done, right here, Jesus being done in heaven. And this happens in Christ. And something else we need to say about verse 10 is that it's shouting to us in order to have our expectations in check. That for those of us who are in Christ, this world will never be hell on earth, despite all the tribulation, the suffering, the persecution that lies ahead for us. We can also say that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven when and only when Jesus returns. So it keeps us balanced, so we don't have an over-realized or under-realized eschatology view of the last things, the days that we're living in. And then our final section, we're commanded to worship forward in cosmic anticipation because the king is returning, verses 11 through 13. So because the Lord has come to reclaim his throne, we are called to extend our worship upward to God, outward to the nations, inviting them in because this king is great. We know that he's going to soon come to set all things right, so we need to rightly align ourselves with this king in reverent worship. And now we see how our worship moves forward in cosmic anticipation. The final series here of verses closes with a joyful anticipation shot through. Joyful for the day when the whole created order is exuberant because Christ the King has returned and he's set things right. Now in saying our worship is forward, we are saying that history is linear. It's not cyclical. It's going somewhere. We have a final destination, and it's right on schedule. It's marching forward. This is not some sort of sophisticated escapism from this world. It's the overarching story of what God is doing in his world. It's the grand drama of redemption that we are players in. And we see the entirety of creation longing for the day when the king returns and brings with him the new creation. We know that ever since Genesis 3, creation has groaned under a curse that was brought about by human rebellion. But one day soon, that curse will be lifted. Those shackles will be broken, and creation will be set free, and all things will be made new under the reign of Christ as king. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That day is coming. Have you been to the beach lately? Been to the ocean? Have you been to the Gulf of America? I don't know if you know this, but there's water everywhere. So you can't miss the picture there. This is the day when J.R. Tolkien would say, every sad thing comes untrue. It's the longing, it's the ending of what we all long for. Psalm 96 is a psalm where unrestrained exuberance rings forth in every word. David speaks as a man whose heart resonates with the realization of hopes, hopes founded on God's purposes in creation of an entire world made new. David knows God pursues these purposes through him and his line, and that God's intention is nothing less than the renewal of all things, the reopening of the gates to paradise, Eden. It's no accident that our Bibles begin in a garden and they end in the book of Revelation in a garden temple. After all the pain and the sorrow that sin and death have brought into this world, why wouldn't we respond as David does here? We can celebrate. We can anticipate with creation even right now. Why? Because Jesus' reign as king has already broken into time and history. He is the king now. He's already on his throne. He is our hope of glory. Remember that God is the primary actor in the grand drama of redemption. Began with a reference to Chronicles of Narnia. Let me end by saying, when Aslan bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when Aslan shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. Let's pray. Father, we do long for that day. We ache for the new heavens and the new earth that is just around the corner. But in our longing and in our waiting, would you keep us faithful? Faithful to worship you, faithful to proclaim you. Would you fill us with new songs of praise and fill our hearts with joy and humility as we live our lives under your reign as the true King? This we pray for the sake of Christ and his glory among the nations. Amen.